Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're technically in Ephesians 5, so you can go ahead and turn there. We got 2 weeks ago as far as, I think, verse 12, right around there. But we're going to start back at the top of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. I am sometimes my own harshest critic. I went back and listened to what I said a few weeks ago, and I emphasized one aspect of one verse, and when I got done with it, I said, well, that was fine, except that I didn't also emphasize the alternate rendering of that verse. And the more I thought about the alternate rendering, the more I thought, well, that's quite legitimate. I shouldn't just walk by that and leave it hanging. And so we're going to spend a few minutes talking about what it meant that Christ was the sweet savor offering to God. And then this morning we'll get to hear some Horatius Bonar, one of the Puritan writers, because I'm of the theory that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim Reed. Exactly right. It's a theory, but I'm going with it. Just some of his comments on the sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So,
verse and chapter again.
Oh, chapter 5, we're starting right at verse 1. Chapter 5, right at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma or as a sweet savor offering. And a couple weeks ago, you'll probably recall, you better recall, I hope you recall, otherwise I'm just up here flapping my lips. I hope you're able to recall that a few weeks ago we talked about the significance of the sweet savor offering. It was one of the offerings in the Old Testament that brought the greatest pleasure to God because it was taking the best of what you had and burning it for his pleasure. And the whole point of it was to send a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance up to God. And I emphasized a couple weeks ago that Jesus gave himself both as a sacrifice and as an offering. And then Paul said that we're to be like him. We are to mimic that behavior of sacrificing ourselves. And I said, if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to send a sweet savor to God, mimicking Christ-likeness is a way to do that. But in so saying, I didn't put any real emphasis on the fact that Christ himself was a sweet savor, that Christ sacrificed when he died, sent a sweet savor up to God. It was the destruction of God's best thing to send satisfaction to God. And that's what I really want to emphasize for the next 10, 15 minutes. One thing that we've got to get in our heads, that we've really got to understand, something that we've got to have permanently tattooed into our memory, is the fact that God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. And there are enormous implications that go with that fact. It's very easy to say it. It's very easy to say, God is satisfied. Christ died, and the proof that God was satisfied is that he raised him from the dead, took him out of the grave. He walked on the planet for the next 50 days. He rose up into the sky, pierced the clouds, is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's there making intercession for us, waiting for that day when he will be the judge of the living and the dead. God was so satisfied with that one sacrifice that single sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, perfected forever everyone who was sanctified by that sacrifice. So everyone who is set aside by that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is perfected because God is that satisfied. And we need to remember that, because it's real easy for us, because we're fleshly human beings, to start thinking about our relationship with God in terms of our fleshly activity. And we think that if we have a good day and we do a little bit better, God probably likes us a little bit more. And if we have a tough day and we stumble, God likes us a little bit less. God will really love you if you really do good, and God will be disappointed with you if you really do poorly. And then he'll love you less or love you more on the basis of what you do. That's such common religious thinking. It's also completely wrong. God's attitude toward you is completely predicated on the finished work of Christ. And if he is satisfied in that finished work, he's satisfied with you. And so we get hung up on things like, well, what about my faith? Is my faith adequate? Is my faith enough? Is my faith rightly exercised? Is my faith done properly? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, was God satisfied in Christ? And if he was, then he's satisfied with you. Well, what about my church attendance? That's not the issue. What about my righteous works? Not the issue. The issue is, was God satisfied at Calvary? If he was satisfied at Calvary to the degree that everyone Christ died for was perfected forever, you don't get better than perfected forever. You don't get better than redeemed once for all. You don't get better than that. There's nothing you can add to that. There's no additional righteousness you're going to add to that. There's no extra works you're going to add to that. And so as we've been talking for weeks now out of the book of Ephesians, our good works, our faith, our attendance, our kindness to other people, the grace that we exhibit, the mercy we show other people, the sacrificial love is all the result of the fact that we have been saved, redeemed, perfected. It never causes our redemption. It never causes our salvation. But if we are redeemed, if we are saved, if we are blood-bought, if we have been perfected forever, it would show and we would live it. But we spend so much time looking inward, gazing at our navels, and wondering whether we're doing good enough. I can save you the trouble. No, you're not. You're not doing good enough. If God was going to save you on the basis of what you did and how you did it and how you held on, anybody going to make it?
Nope.
Yeah. Let's just say the last week. Over the course of the last week, if God had said, okay, this week, keep yourself saved. And the basis of your salvation is going to be how well you maintain your faith. You have to maintain your faith perfectly, continually, constantly for a whole week to be saved. Anybody make it this week? How honest are you going to be? Anybody have any doubts this week? Yeah. Anybody struggle this week? Anybody have those moments when you go, man, I know what the Bible says. But in the number of people chuckling and nodding, yes, I know what it says, but I don't always feel it. Fortunately, your salvation is not based on your feelings. Does Jesus' full, sufficient salvation bend according to whether or not you feel it was sufficient?
No.
What's the basis of its sufficiency?
God's satisfaction.
God's satisfaction. If God was satisfied with it, it was sufficient. If it paid for the sins of all his people, which the Bible says it did, if it fully, utterly redeemed his people, does it matter how you feel about that? Or is that a fact?
That's a fact.
That's a fact. And it's good to know it's a fact. And it's good to know that it doesn't bend according to what you feel, because your feelings are like water. Some days you get up feeling like you can take on the world, and some days you get up and just think, I'm a failure here. I am miserable. What am I going to do? It's good to know that God's satisfaction is based on the finished work of Christ. And if that finished work of Christ is a fact, then you can stand up at your weakest moment and say, but I'm saved. Because that is a verb, past tense. I am saved. I have been saved. The finished work of Christ saved me. I am the recipient of a gracious salvation, and therefore I'm okay before God. I'm miserable. I'm wretched. I'm not real good at this. But he knows our frame, that we are but dust, and pities us as a result of that. And sent his son to be our substitute specifically because he knew we couldn't do it. Every time you slip up, do you think God knew you were going to slip up?
Yes.
I mean, we're talking about that omnipotent God who has omniscience of all things. Did he know you were going to mess up? Did he know you were going to be like this?
Yes.
Yep. Kellen, did he know you were going to be like this?
Yep.
Did he know this is what you were going to look like? This is what it was going to turn out like?
Yeah.
Did he know all this?
Yep.
Yeah. Did he love you anyway?
Yes.
How do you know that?
Because I'm here.
Because you're here? No. It has nothing to do with you. You try so hard to teach them. Because Christ died for you. Right?
Right.
And if Christ died for you, then you know that God is satisfied in you already. All your slip-ups, all your mistakes, he knew you were going to make those mistakes. He knew you were like that when he chose to love you and loved you anyway, so that he could make you a trophy of his grace, so that through all of eternity forward, he'd be able to say to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, look what I did. I even saved Kellen. Trophy of grace. But as soon as you think it's something you did, that's what I'm getting at, you've missed the point. As you say, well, how do I know I'm saved? Well, I'm here, or I did something, or I got up, or I read my Bible, or I went to church, or I did. No. The reason you know you're okay is because God is satisfied in the finished work of Christ. And if he is your substitute, you are in him and he is in you. God is satisfied in him and you are accepted in the beloved. You understand that?
Yes.
Basic theology, Bible 101. Yes, sir.
Maybe you don't want me to bring this up.
It's okay, bring it up.
The question isn't whether God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ that we struggle with. It's that, what if I'm wrong that it applies to me?
Right.
Not because the Bible says, that you will do if this is true.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, well, I'm not doing. Maybe I'm just deluding myself into thinking that applies to me.
How do you know God has given you to Jesus?
There's a real simple answer to it. There's a simple answer to all of it. Do you or don't you have any evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is in you? Does God give the Holy Spirit to everybody?
No.
No. Who's he give it to? His people. His people, his sheep, the redeemed, the people he picked. All of those are the right answer. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, the world does not receive the Holy Spirit. The world does not know the Spirit, but you will know him. He'll be with you. He'll be in you. Separation, completely different deal. So his people have the Holy Spirit of God. Do you show the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is faith in the finished work of Christ? Do you show that evidence? Yeah. So everything else you're worrying about measuring, Len, when you say, well, maybe I did good enough, maybe I didn't do good enough, that's the whole point, is that if you're busy keeping score and trying to determine your salvation on the basis of do's and don'ts, then yes, you're only going to get discouraged. But the simple reality is, if you have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, something that is impossible for human flesh to do, if you do have faith in that as your full salvation, that's the only thing you're resting on, then that is evidence, proof positive, that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, which Paul has already called in the book of Ephesians that seal that God has sealed us with till the day of redemption. And why would he have to seal us with the Spirit? Because we can't do it. So not only does he send his Son to pay for our sins, but then he seals us for our full redemption so that despite ourselves, we're still going to end up saved. But as soon as you get into the machinations of your mind and your body and your things and you did I do enough and how many did I do? I didn't have a very good week. I didn't do enough. How do I know I'm saved? Go back to what you know. As soon as you ask the question, how do I know I'm saved? Go back to what you know. What do you believe? If you believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and believe that that is sufficient for your salvation, that's the power of God working through you. Because if he left you to yourself, all you would do is work. Because left to yourself, you're going to think, me, my ego, my flesh, do, must do more stuff. But if you can rest, if you can stop all that and just trust in the finished work of Christ, flesh doesn't work that way.
All right, let me scripture that off.
All right, scripture that off.
That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Perfect scripture. Well done.
That's one I hold on to.
Yep.
So much. But I'd forgotten.
It's interesting that you ask the question, Len, because it's really what Horatius Bonner is writing about in this passage. So now we get to that portion of the morning where we discover that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. Yeah, that's right.
And if you don't like it, it's proof that the Holy Spirit's with
you. Exactly.
Hard challenge.
Saved people enjoy listening to Jim read.
Billboard outside.
Yes. We'll get a sign out front, and we'll just write that.
You're
going to
cause more confusion.
Come back. Come back. Come back. I've lost you. Come back. With a weak faith and with a fearful heart, many a sinner stands before the altar of Christ's sacrifice. And it is not the strength of his faith, but it is the perfection of the sacrifice that saves. And no feebleness of faith, no dimness of eye, no trembling of hand can change the efficacy of our burnt offering. The vigor of our faith can add nothing to it, nor can the poverty of our faith take anything away from it. Faith in all its degrees still reads the inscription, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If at times the eye is so dim that it cannot read these words, through blinding tears or bewildering mist, faith rests itself in the certain knowledge of the fact that the inscription is still there, or at least that the blood itself, of which these words remind us, remains in all its power and all its suitableness upon the altar, unchanged, uneffaced. God says that the believing man is justified. Who are we then to say, we believe, but we do not know whether we are justified? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The question as to the right way of believing is that which puzzles many and engrosses all their anxiety, to the exclusion of far greater questions as to the person and the work of him who is the object of their believing. Thus, their thoughts run in a self-righteous direction, and they are occupied not with what Christ has done, but with what they have yet to do to get themselves connected with his work. What would we have said to the Israelite who, on bringing his lamb to the tabernacle, should puzzle himself with questions as to the right mode of laying his hands on the head of the victim, and who should refuse to take any comfort from the sacrifice because he was not sure whether he had laid his hands on them aright, or in the proper place, or in the right direction, or with adequate pressure, or in the best attitude? Should we not have told that Israelite with his lamb that his own actings concerning the lamb are not the lamb, yet he was speaking as if they were? Should we not have told him that the lamb was everything and his touch was nothing as to virtue or merit or recommendation? Should we not have told him to be of good cheer, not because he had laid his hands on the victim in the most approved fashion, but because they had touched that victim, however lightly or imperfectly, and thereby said, "Let this lamb stand for me, answer for me, and die for me." The touching had no virtue in itself, therefore the excellency of the act was no question to come up at all. It simply intimated the man's desire that this sacrifice should be taken instead of himself as God's appointed way of pardon. It was simply the indication of his consent to God's way of saving him by the substitution of another. The point for him to settle was not, was my touch right or wrong, light or heavy, but was it the touch of the right lamb, the lamb appointed by God for the taking away of sin? The quality or the quantity of faith is not the main question for the sinner. That which he needs to know is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, and this knowledge is life everlasting. Isn't that great writing? The point is this. Let's see if I can coalesce all that down to a particular point that really is wrapped up in this idea of Christ being a sufficient sacrifice, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, a pleasant aroma in the nostrils of God. If God is fully pleased with the sacrifice, then our Christianity needs to be wrapped up in that Christocentricity that I talk about so frequently. Our Christian faith needs to be wrapped up in who it is that finished the work. And our emphasis has to be on him, the one who saves. And all our faith has to be directed toward the sufficiency of that finished work. And we bog down in the minutiae. We bog down in the how am I doing my faith, and is it enough faith, and did I touch the right way, and did I touch enough times, and did I... That's the wrong emphasis. The emphasis always has to be on Him and Him alone and the grace that drew that plan, recognizing that the one who's on the throne is the one who sent His Son to justify. And if we have been justified by that single sacrifice, who are we to question God as to whether that sacrifice justified us? And that should give us a great boldness in our Christianity. That should give us a great boldness to know that we are the children of God. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We are the children of the free. We are the children of light. We are the children that God sent His Son for. Therefore, it ought to give us the boldness to be able to walk like those kind of people. Again, we don't walk that way to be saved. We walk that way because we are saved, and we can say we're saved because we know we're saved because the Lamb that was sacrificed pleased God. Got all that? That's what I left out 3 weeks ago. So I should have thrown that in. That was all bonus material. Did that answer your question, Len?
Yes.
Good. We are now in Ephesians 5. I believe we are at verse 11, but it's impossible to start in verse 11. So we'll start at verse 7, which begins with the word therefore, and you can't start on therefore. Okay, so we were already in verse 2. We'll just pick up from there so that we can build up speed when we hit verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 1. You're lucky I didn't go back to Genesis 1:1. You're just very fortunate. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I think that's how far we got 2 weeks ago when we went through all the verses about dark and light. Correct?
Yes.
That sound right? Good. So verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Again, general rule. Why does the Bible ever have to lay out commands? It's natural for us to do it. Yeah, the Bible commands the things and has to put particular rules against the things that we just naturally do. Why does the Bible have to say, don't kill? Because we'll kill. Left to ourselves, we'll go out and just start taking out people we don't like. Why does the Bible have to say, don't steal? Because you want to steal. That's our natural proclivity towards sin. Why does the Bible have to say, don't long after, don't lust for the things that belong to your neighbor? Because you'll walk outside today and look at something your neighbor has and say, why did he get one of those? I wanted one of those. Well, the Bible has to tell you then, don't covet what belongs to your neighbor because you're going to covet. Well, this is another one of those places where Paul takes the time to say to the Christian church, to the saints at Ephesus, now, don't participate with the things that the children of darkness do. I've known folks who, in their Christian life, think that they are so strong, so firm in their Christian life, so secure in their Christianity, that they think they can play around the edges of the dark stuff. Because they think, yeah, listen to all the Yeah, because I'm probably talking to everybody in the room. Because we all like to think, well, I'm saved, it's all under the blood, I'm secure. All that stuff Jim said. He said, if God is satisfied, then I'm saved, I'm secure, it's good. And you think that because of that, you can get right up to that precipice of darkness and edge your way right up against that stuff you know you really shouldn't do, and then you start playing a game of fractions. How close can I get to the fire before I get burned? How much of this can I play around with before it messes with my Christianity? Paul's real clear to say, you know it's darkness because you're children of light. You already know that it's wrong and therefore have nothing to do with it. Because he says, that's the stuff that children of darkness do. And oh yeah, the wrath of God is on them for their disobedience. Why would you want to play around with the edges or even participate in the activity of people who you know are under the wrath of God? Look, if there was a room full of people and there was a storm cloud over them, thunder and lightning, Sinai type stuff, and the voice of God saying, everyone in this room is under my condemnation, could I talk you into going in there? No, you're going to go, well, no, God's condemning everybody in that room. I don't want anything to do with that. It's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying there are children of darkness, and God's wrath abides on them, and you are children of light. You profess to be children of light. You have the Spirit of God sealing you, proving you to be children of light. Therefore, should you play with the darkness? And Paul says, no, don't. In fact, then he goes on to say that you should even expose it for what it is. It's darkness. So don't play around with it and pretend it's not. We're very, very good at justifying ourselves. Human beings have a remarkable capacity to tell themselves that their darkness isn't that dark. My evil's not that evil, and my deeds aren't that bad. Because as long as there's like a comparison, we think we're not that bad. We can look back at history and we can say, okay, there was Hitler, Pol Pot. Somebody like that will say, well, I didn't kill millions of people, so therefore I must be pretty good by comparison. We have this amazing ability to justify ourselves. But Paul says, expose the darkness. Don't play with the darkness. Recognize it for what it is. Call it what it is. And then knowing that it's darkness, don't participate. So it's a command. It's a clear command. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. That's an odd translation. In the Greek, it reads more like, for the light enlightens or makes visible everything. The Bible is full of that kind of language, that when Christ comes back, all the hidden deeds of all people are going to be exposed, that the light of God piercing through every man is going to expose them for what they are, what they did. They're going to be tried for their works. You don't want to be in that. You don't want to be part of that. When you're talking about a righteous, holy God who lives in a light that the stars and the planets flee away from, a God who has angels around his head crying out about how holy he is, and then there's Renee. So yeah, exactly. Only it should be more plaintive than that. I mean, it should really be, yeah. You're going to stand in front of a righteous, holy, pure, encased in light God. What have you got to plead? What have you got to say, well, you should let me into your eternal heaven because I'm this? You got nothing. You've got nothing. And the last thing you want him to do is say, well, let's talk about your life. Let's talk about what you've done. Let's talk about every thought that ran through your evil little head. Every intention of your dark little heart. Let's talk about every opportunity you missed. Let's talk about every chance to do good that you didn't take. Let's talk about all that stuff, and let's put it up on the big screen for everybody to see. Yeah, you don't want that. You don't want to go through that. That's why the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ is so good. Because blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him, writes David. The psalm says that God casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. And aren't you glad you're dealing with a God that knows the difference between east and west and north and south? Because you can start going north on this planet and hit the point where you're going south again, and then hit the South Pole and you're going north again. So if he had said, I cast your sins as far as the north is from the south, that's a finite space. You can still go get those again. But on this planet, you can start heading east and just keep going east the rest of your life. You can go west and just go west the rest of your life. And so God picked up that language and said, as far as the east is from the west, now to an infinite God, how far is east and west? Forever. And so he said, that's how far I've cast your sins away from me. Never going to bring them up. Never going to talk about it. To an infinite God, if he wants to throw something away, it's gone. He's got plenty of space to throw stuff away. And so Paul says, knowing that about yourself, knowing that that's who you are, you're not supposed to play around with the dark activity. You're supposed to expose it, supplant it with light.
And get going.
You are the light. You are the light of God that shines through you. It ought to show. We're talking about the dunamis of God, the power of God that is in the Holy Spirit. The dunamis, the word from which we get words like dynamic, dynamo. Those words come from this notion of the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside us. Now, if you had that kind of power residing inside you, wouldn't there at least be some kind of evidence of that? Well, that's what Paul says, that you need to harness that power of God and use it to expose the works of darkness. Now, we can't, nor are we expected biblically, to expose all the works of darkness done by every evil man. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul even talks about that, that we can't be completely separated from the world, otherwise we would have to go completely out of the world. In your day-to-day life, you're going to have to deal with people. Co-workers, folks at the bank, who are dark people, who are not Christians, who are the people of the world. Paul is not saying that it is your job to go around and expose every evil. You are not the fruit inspector for the whole world. Know who the dark people are and have no participation with them. And then rather than your desire to participate with them, expose that darkness in yourself. Recognize it for what it is, call it for what it is, and then have no part in it. Now, did I just say anything the Bible didn't say?
No.
Well, then you're responsible for it. As Christians, we need to take account of who we are and what we are, recognize who we are in Christ, and live like it. Then Paul quotes an interesting phrase. After saying that the light will expose all things and make it visible, he says, "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you.'" He took two of those sentences from the book of Isaiah, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead," and then he added the phrase, "and Christ will shine in you." This apparently was sort of a colloquialism that had begun circulating in the church. Paul says, and that's why it says, but you can go look around in the Bible or the Old Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, you're not going to find the phrase, "and Christ will shine in you." So there was this Hebraism drawn from the book of Isaiah, and then this idea of Christ shining in you attached to it. So apparently this was a phrase, an invitation that had become common in the early church. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." This notion of awakening spiritually. But you can search and search and search, as I've done, to try to find that phrase anywhere else. Paul says it and says, "and that's why they say." And I say, "well, then who are they and where do they say that?" And you can't really find it. It's, like I said, a Hebraism drawn from the book of Isaiah, and then that last phrase about Christ attached to it. So rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Awake, sleeper. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Jesus said stuff like that. He walked around saying, "take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will take care of themselves, and sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Paul talked all the time about this present wicked generation. Jesus walked around saying, "a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe." Nobody ever talks about the world in the Bible. Nobody ever says, "you know, the world is just a carnival, and life is good, it's just a big merry-go-round." The Bible always talks about the world as being dark and evil, and so Paul tells us that we need to be wise enough to redeem our days. We need to be wise enough to take account of our days and walk in the light, knowing that, yeah, the world is evil. Always has been, always will be. You're not going to change it. The only thing that's going to change the world is when the Prince of Peace returns. But up until then, Paul tells us to make the most of our time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
You know, in my lifetime, during World War II, and then there was the Cold War, I didn't think the world would ever be. I didn't think there'd ever be a peace, as peaceable time as we are having now.
Yeah, and isn't it remarkable? It's an interesting thing that you said, and I don't want to get off into politics here, and I don't want to wander too far from the topic here. I mean, you know me, I'm willing to chase rabbits at the drop of a hat. So don't drop hats or rabbits. But, you know, throughout the Bible, the times that God's people have the most trouble and the time that they wander away from God the most is during times of blessings and peace. The more stuff the people of God accumulate, the more comfortable they become, the more food they have to eat, the less they have to trust and rest in God to get through another day, the more faithless they become because they start trusting in their stuff. Peace is not always a great thing for human beings. Look at America today. I mean, America is... just had this conversation last night with a friend on the phone who asked me, how much longer do you think it'll be before the judgment of God starts falling on America? And I said, what is the judgment of God all the way through the Bible? I'm sorry to keep staring at you, but what is the judgment of God all the way through the Bible? It is when God removes himself from a society, removes himself from a community or from a nation. What'd you say?
And lets them do what they want.
And lets them do what they want. Lets them have their own way. That is the judgment of God. He removes himself from them.
Let men tear each other up.
Yeah, just let men tear each other up. Absolutely. And I look at America today, and we are pushing God out just as fast and furious as we can of every social strata. And God's just backing off and just saying, do it your way, do it your way. When people ask questions like, I was asked last night, how long do you think it'll be before God quits holding back and starts judging America? I say, he's judging us now. He's backed away, and we are becoming a dog-eat-dog society that is as godless and evil in our wealth, in our splendor. All we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. My daughter knows it. We've learned nothing from history. Why did the Roman Empire fall? Because they became too wealthy, too self-sufficient, too godless. Kaboom. And we've learned nothing. America's on its way.
The laws that are in effect for Sodom and Gomorrah are legal in effect in our country. God's going to have to...
Yep, I agree. Janice, you had your hand up.
So how do you keep from feeling depressed?
Really good question. Really good question. So how do you feel? I have an answer. I'm glad you asked that. Because in the rest of my conversation with my friend last night, I also said, but... Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the newspaper interview that I did here a while back, the interviewer asked me, what do you think about the current state of the church? And I think he expected me, knowing a little bit about my eccentricities, thought that I was going to say, oh, the church, and just go off on the craziness of the Joel Osteen Best Life Now church. And I said, well, what are you calling the church? Are you talking about the church, the real church, the church that Jesus is about? That church is fine. The church of Jesus Christ is just fine because it is protected by an omnipotent Lord, by an all-knowing, omniscient, powerful God. Where is there joy in this? How do you keep from feeling depressed? The world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you're not. Have you ever heard better news? How do you not get happy over that fact?
And God is in control.
And God is in control, sitting on his throne. He is not toppled in the least. Yeah, so I find no reason to be discouraged. I find no reason to be depressed. I worship and celebrate and serve a mighty God who has loved me since before the foundation of the world, who out of all the mess of the whole world, for reasons I can't understand, chose me, plucked me up from my darkness, depravity, plucked a brand out of the fire, and has promised me eternal life in his presence, all I got to do is endure a few more days here on this planet, and he's already promised me that as my days, so shall my strength be. And that every day he's going to give me food and shelter. Every day I'm going to have some clothes to wear. He's already promised me that he's going to get me from here to eternity and has sealed me with his Holy Spirit. What's not to be happy about in all that?
Yeah, and the worse it gets, closer the rapture is.
The worse it gets, the closer we get to the return of Christ, the closer we get to our full redemption. When Jesus answered all those questions in Matthew 24, I am so far away from my topic right now. You folks and your rabbit trails. When Jesus answered all those questions about what's it going to be like, and he said, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to be birth pangs, and the dawning of a new age, and famines and floods and earthquakes and wars against war, brother against brother, ethnos against ethnos. As he built all that up, he said, and when you see these things start to come to pass, look up. He didn't say, look at it all and worry. Look up, your redemption's coming near. Yeah, so there's a lot of reasons to be happy in the midst of a dark world. In the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of the world we live in, and the craziness and everything else, there is sanity in Christ. There is sanity in knowing that the God of forever has always had you in the palm of his hand, and nothing, nothing can get you out of that. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Famine, persecution, sore, nakedness, peril. None of these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
There will be restitution of all these things.
That's right. So it's full of good news. That's why the gospel is good news. Did that answer your question? Long answer, short question. All right, back to the text. Back to the text. So then do not be foolish, says verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we got to talk about these next couple of verses individually because they have been so abused by so many churches and so mischaracterized. First off, do not get drunk with wine is probably, because it's in contrast with, but be filled with the Spirit. There are many good commentaries that say that probably what Paul is talking about here is not just social drinking and drunkenness, which certainly in other places he says don't participate in that. But in this instance, he's talking about religious drinking, because in Ephesus, in the Temple of Diana, in so much of the cultic religion that was in that area, drunkenness and wild orgies were part of the temple service to Diana. And so the contrast here between don't be drunk with wine but be filled with the Spirit is probably a religious affiliated kind of drinking that he's referring to. But he's also talking about what's going to influence you. What are you going to be under the influence of in this life? Don't be drunk with wine, because in that case you're no longer under control. The wine has control of you, and you're going to do those things that you have to explain the next day, oftentimes to a guy in a cop car. And so don't do that. Instead, he says, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit should be the guiding direction and force in your life. But how many of you folk are familiar with the charismatic idea of being drunk in the Spirit? Are you familiar with that? Have you seen the falling down, laughing, drunk in the Spirit movement going on in the Pentecostal church these days? You aware of that? Well, this is the verse that they use to justify that behavior. And as peculiar, I'm really trying to choose my words wisely here. But as peculiar, as silly, as strange as that behavior looks, they think they're biblically justified because of this verse. Because they're saying, it says, don't be drunk with wine, so then be drunk with the Spirit. But Paul didn't say that. Paul doesn't talk anywhere about being drunk in the Holy Spirit. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the question I ask whenever I see people do lunatic things and blame it on the Holy Spirit, whether that's barking like dogs, laughing uncontrollably, I have to ask myself repeatedly, if this were in fact the Holy Spirit of God, think with me for a moment. If the Holy Spirit of God, God who is all wise, all knowing, God who has all power, who is in all control of everything, if the Spirit of God were present, how would he act? Well, the best example we get of how the Spirit of God would act when he's present is Christ. Look at Christ, look at his life, look how he acted. How did he act?
Soberly,
attractively, intelligently. And it says the common people heard him gladly, and yet among the doctors of the law, they were amazed at his teaching. Said, how does this man know letters having no education? They were astounded that he taught with this phenomenal authority and that all his teaching guided back to the supremacy of God.
Speech was peaceable.
Peaceable speech. And ultimately, Christ was a teacher. Now, what did Christ say in, like, John 17? What did he say the Holy Spirit would do when the Holy Spirit arrived? Anybody remember? What are some of the characteristic behaviors of the Holy Spirit? He'll teach you, comfort you, guide you into all righteousness. Anything else? He said to his apostles that when the Holy Spirit came, he will remind you of everything I've said. Yeah. Those are the kind of activities that the Holy Spirit would do. Where in the Bible do you find, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll fall down backwards laughing like a hyena? Do you find that anywhere? Well, you don't. You don't find it in the Bible. So then, like I said, people have a remarkable ability to justify their behavior. How do you justify that behavior? Well, they go to this verse. And they say, these people are drunk with the Holy Spirit. But one more time, it's not what the Bible says. And we have to be very, very careful to make sure that we define our Christianity by what the Bible says about Christianity. And unless the Bible says that the Holy Spirit acts that way, I don't believe the Holy Spirit acts that way. If the Holy Spirit of God himself were here in our presence, I expect that he would lead us in worship of God, in spirit and in truth. Yeah, an attention toward Christ and God, and is not going to lead us into the kind of behavior that the world would watch and say, well, that's crazy stuff. Yes, sir?
A good translation of that, that would very much take away their argument is, drunkenness is the idea of out of control. Don't be out of control with wine, which is an excess, but be controlled by the Spirit. I mean, it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I mean, I don't understand.
That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, isn't it?
Control never comes into it.
Yeah. Right.
Just be out of control with the Spirit, because he's very reckless.
Yeah. And don't drive with the Holy Spirit, because he's wild. Yeah. But see, it's interesting, because even as we said that, as we made a couple little jokes about, oh, the Holy Spirit, he's reckless, we all chuckled because that seemed funny to us. And yet there are entire movements based on the notion that the Holy Spirit of God is, in fact, reckless and out of control.
And he can't be understood.
And can't be understood. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That pandemonium breaks out wherever the Holy Spirit is, but you find none of that in the Bible. So my point is, there's another example of how people can abuse and misuse a scripture in order to defend what they want to do anyway. They like the activity. Then the next verse says, and it's actually a part of, it's a continuation of verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We got to take this piece by piece. We won't get into the subjection. We'll leave that for next week. But let's just talk about what it means to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because this is another one of the places where anachronism runs wild in the church. Do you know what I mean when I say the word anachronism? We've used that word a few times. Anybody confounded by that word? Or you just don't want to admit it?
I don't want to admit it.
Either to anybody else. They're all at this moment so relieved that you spoke up. Like, oh, good, I still get to look smart. Kellen doesn't know.
But, I don't want to explain it.
Anachronistic interpretation, or an anachronism, it simply means something that's in the wrong time frame. I used the word dunamis earlier, and I said that we get the English word dynamic from that. But we also get the English word dynamite from that. And so sometimes you'll hear preachers say the power of God, the dunamis of God, is the word from which we get dynamite, and therefore the Holy Spirit is like the dynamite of God. Okay, now what he just did was he took a very modern concept, dynamite, and he pushed it backwards into a 2,000-year-old text, as if when Paul used the word dunamis, he had dynamite in his head. Right, right. Like he was thinking dynamite as he wrote dunamis. Well, that's an anachronism. That's a place where you're taking a modern concept and forcing it backward into the text. And it happens very, very frequently when people are interpreting the Bible. Well, this is another place where that happens because we see the word songs. And it says, speak to each other in songs. As a result, in so much of the church right now, there is this growth in Christian music, where in some churches, Christian music has overtaken the service, and the preachment of God's word has taken a backseat in favor of an hour and a half of music. And usually the justification for that is this verse, this idea that we can speak to each other in songs and psalms and spiritual songs. I had a vigorous conversation with a church musician a year ago or so about this very verse because they insisted that there needed to be more music in the church service because the songs that we sing speak and preach the gospel the same way that standing up preaching preaches the gospel. And I said, well, that's really impossible. There's no way to equate the two. And he said, well, yes, right here, speak to each other in songs and spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. Well, we need to go back and talk about what those words mean then for just a moment. The word song, to begin with, the English word, actually made its way down to us through the French language. But the Greek word is actually ode, O-D-E in English letters. The Greek word is ode, from which we get ode. Now, when we think of an ode, we think of a story or a tale being told about somebody. And that's exactly the way the word is originally being used in the Greek language. It's not a song the way we think of song, like a, you know, 3.5-minute tune with a melody and a chorus and repeat the chorus and a bridge in the middle, guitar solo, and then you're out. That's not what the word song means. The word song means an ode and is used that way throughout the Bible. Think with me for a moment. There is an Old Testament book called the Song of Solomon. Now, is that a snappy little ditty? Is that a... No. It is an ode. It is a long story. Miriam sings the Song of Moses. In the book of Revelation, it says they sing a new song, and then it's recited for us what the words are. In all of those instances, song does not mean melodic hand clapping, hey, it's a song. What it means is to tell a tale, to tell an ode. In fact, I recently watched, because Jeff told me to, I recently watched the movie Beowulf. Now, I'm not telling you you should watch it. Do not go home and say, Mom, it's okay for us to watch this. Pastor Jim said he saw it. I watched it because Jeff said to, so I'm blaming Jeff. And so...
not family-friendly.
Not a family-friendly movie. Questionable whether it's a pastor-friendly movie. But I watched it anyway.
Human-friendly?
So, I'm blaming Jeff as much as I can here. And so anyway, in it, because they used a lot of Old English terminology in the movie, after Beowulf had conquered the monster, they all gathered back in the main room and lit a fire, and they said that so-and-so was now going to tell the song of Beowulf. And they stood up and told the battle, and people acted out the battle. And it clicked with me. I sat up and said, there's a perfect rendering, a perfect usage of that Old English word song, which is how it moved its way into the English language, this idea of telling a tale or telling an ode. And so therefore we can speak to each other, which is what it says, speak to each other in spiritual songs.
Tell a story.
That's a perfectly consistent use of language, telling spiritual stories, which is precisely what it originally meant. The Psalms, of course, that's not hard. That word actually wasn't even translated. It just transliterated into the English language, psalmos. And it does mean the Psalms of David. Now, the Songs of David were musical, but the music was used to accent the end of phrases. Sometimes there would be musical accompaniment like a harp or a lyre or stringed instrument, but it wasn't melodically told. In other words, there'd be music in the background while someone recited the words. The words didn't necessarily match the music. The music was background to the words, the way the psalms were originally presented. And then the horns, the trumpets, would blast at the end of a psalm to tell you the end of a phrase. So quite different than our concept of singing psalms. And then, of course, hymn is an interesting word. It came into our language because of the original Greek word. H-Y-M-N is one of those odd words in the English language where you go, well, what's the N for? We don't pronounce it hymn. Why is there an N down there? Well, it's because the original Greek word was hymnos. And as it transliterated into the English language, the Y became a U. We dropped the O-S. And for some reason, just because we like to retain things, we're just that kind of people. We held on to the N for some reason, and it became the word hymn. So the Greek word hymnos means praise. Not necessarily, again, a melodic praise. It could be a praise with instruments, but it was a spiritual way of praising God, to stand up and say oftentimes poetic things about God. And we find a lot of these poetic exhortations about God in the Bible, sometimes with musical instrument accompaniment, sometimes not. Then interestingly, and this is where it really gets interesting, I love this bit of the text. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. The word making melody there is actually technically, and our two Greek scholars in the room can say, right, Jim, or correct me. They'll end up saying, right, Jim. It's actually the word for plucking a stringed instrument. It means to touch, to rub, to pluck, and it's translated make melody, which is a very odd translation because what it really says is plucking as on a stringed instrument with your heart. So that's the idea of making music, making melody with your heart. You've probably heard the phrase all your life, plucked my heartstrings. And you wonder, what a weird phrase. Where does that come from? Pluck my heartstrings. Comes from right there. Plucking, making melody with your heart. Now, the reason that's even more interesting historically, and you know I'm a great fan of the history of the church, is that after the Civil War, well, I gotta go back before the Civil War, early America, there was a movement called the Stone Campbell Movement. Are you familiar with them? The Restoration Movement. A good movement, the idea that we needed to restore the old paths, go back to the old ways, restore Christianity to what it once was. So that was the Stone Campbellite Movement. They became the church in the North known as the Disciples of Christ. And they had moved into the South as well. And then the Civil War came along. Well, the Civil War devastated the South. And after the Civil War, the churches in the South, the Disciples of Christ churches in the South, couldn't afford the things that the churches in the North could afford. Well, the churches in the North started getting things like organs. This is the beginning of putting those big steam organs, pipe organs, and everything else in their churches, which the churches in the South couldn't afford. So the Disciples of Christ churches in the South decided, we're not part of your Northern group anymore. We're now calling ourselves the Church of Christ. And we don't believe in organs, because we can't afford them, and you can. And so we don't believe in them, and therefore no musical instruments to this day in Church of Christ. And then at some point, they had to be able to justify that. Remember what I keep saying? We humans have a remarkable ability to justify ourselves. So where did they go to justify it?
That verse
right there. That's where they all run, and they'll say, well, the Bible says you're to make melody in your heart.
Not
with an instrument. You make melody with it.
They say not in your heart.
Not your harp, your heart. Yes. You're to make melody in your heart, and that precludes the use of musical instruments. The ironic part is the word making melody means pluck as with a stringed instrument. And so that's not even the best verse for them to be using. But then that verse also says, speak to each other in psalms. Now, what are the psalms full of? Musical instruments, and drums, and cymbals, and lyres, and harps, and stringed instruments. And so they'll reply, well, we're a New Testament church. And so we don't pay attention to all that stuff in the Old Testament because that would once again undermine our tradition. And people love their tradition much more than they love the Word of God. But this verse says, speak to each other through these spiritual means. Now let's put all this together. We're not in the dark, we're in the light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Therefore, identify the darkness. Have nothing to do with it. Put it away from yourself. Recognize who you are in Christ. And when you're dealing with each other, speak to one another with good words, with positive words, with words that feed and exhort and lift each other up. And do so by speaking to each other in spiritual hymns and songs and spiritual things. So once again, Paul has done this contrast that he's done all the way through these last two chapters, where he says, now don't do the bad thing, but not just don't do it, like the law says, don't. Instead, it's don't do the bad thing, but replace it with the good thing. And don't do the dark things, do the light things.
I'm convinced of better things of you.
Yes, I'm convinced of better things of you. And part of that lightness is don't get into rude talk and coarse jesting and all that stuff. And don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then talk to each other in spiritual ways, spiritual songs and hymns and psalms, lifting each other up. So contextually, what Paul has been doing through this whole chapter so far is saying, recognize who you are, recognize the price that was paid to save you, recognize the sweet savor offering that Christ offered for you, recognize that God is satisfied, and now go out and live like the people you're called to be. Now he's going to go from there into and subject yourselves to one another. Be subject to each other. Now he's getting into the stuff that's really difficult for us to do, because I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I have not been interested in being subject to you because it's me first. So Paul's going to say, Christianity is never me first. Christianity is always Christ first, and everybody else second, and you come in a distant last. And he's going to go through the list of how everyone is to subject themselves in a proper order so that Christianity is reflected through all levels of our life and our church and our home. So that's where we're going next week. I'm fearful to ask this. Are there any questions? Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say something. It's not really a question. Well, it is a question.
Speak up then.
In talking about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, could it be argued that the continuation there in 19, those three things of speaking one another in spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Lord in all things, and being subject to one another is Paul saying, this is what? Instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit doing these things. Mm-hmm. This is our mode of being filled with the Spirit, of speaking to one another and giving thanks and being subject to one another. I don't know if that could be argued.
It can be. Actually, W.E. Vine, in his treatment of this verse, Vine's Expository Dictionary, he argues that the punctuation is wrong in most of these translations. And he argues that the phrase, speaking to one another, actually belongs with the end of 18, so that it would be, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, semicolon, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart to the Lord, is all an example of speaking to one another in the Spirit, very much like what you just said. And so, yes, it can be argued that way, because again, as you well know, the early unctual texts have no punctuation. And so often we read these words according to the punctuation, and just a little movement in punctuation changes the meaning. And so, yes, you can always argue for clearer punctuation. And yeah, I actually agree with you rather wholeheartedly that the speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is an example of how to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but instead act like this, under the Holy Spirit and under the unction of the Spirit, speaking good things, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can't praise God, you wouldn't be interested in the psalms, and you wouldn't speak spiritual stories to one another were it not for the influence of the Holy Spirit.
Or giving thanks for all things.
Or giving thanks for all things.
Being subject to one another.
Being subject to one another. You're not going to do that if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So yes, I do agree with you that he has introduced, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that goes into what that would look like and what sort of life that would be. I agree completely. Good job, Jeff. There, you're redeemed for the Beowulf movie. Okay. Yes, sir.
I've been in both of these things, the Church of Christ and the other thing, and what I've seen, and I see churches like Madison, which has moved towards contemporary worship, and now their sermons are like 15 minutes, mm-hmm. and the singing is an hour. And then before you know it, they build up a whole mythology around this notion that, let's say, Satan originally was the big musician, see, so Satan particularly targets musicians, so when all these guys go out and they get caught sinning, that's an example further of what they're teaching, that the music is an hour and you stand for an hour, and even the, if you notice, even when they do the call to the altar, it's very musical, mm-hmm. very, very, very musical, and before you know it, the whole thing is one big musical thing.
Right.
It's... And it takes on a very strong feminine flavor. It does.
Right.
I've seen this over and over, where, you know, then you have the dancing and all this, and before you know it, you're just considered a dry, boring person if you're actually interested in hearing the Word of God, because they're just like living it, and it's drunk in the spirit, and before you know it, you have a lot of confusion.
Mm-hmm. And God is not
God
the author of confusion.
Paul warns about that in Corinthians.
Absolutely.
People walk in and think, you know, all this chaos is going on. They'll say they're crazy.
We have examples throughout the Bible of the Holy Spirit overtaking people. And invariably what happens is those people become sane. They become more adept in the things of God than they ever were. And they become very, very interested in the Word of God and what God has to say as a result of being taken by the Spirit. Anything else? I got to let you go. It's getting warm and it's getting late. And there's snacks out front that are probably melted by now. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. They got to go. Oh, there they go.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.